marvelous blessings that he's going to bring after the punishment is over. And we have that same sort of arrangement in the first part of this section. And so we start in here with tremendous denunciation for sin in Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, which continues in 57 with terrible denunciation of great wickedness, which goes on far on into the chapter. And you find it in verse 12, for instance, I will declare thy righteousness and thy work, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my mount, declaring the folly of trusting in earthly things for deliverance and turning our eyes away from God. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of the people. And here at verse 14, is he turns his attention to the God. And now he says to the godly, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose place is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him, I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I see his ways and will heal him. God is telling them, your descendants are going to fall into sin. Those who fall into this terrible sin will be terribly punished. But God sees the nation as a whole, which he has taken aside to be his own, and he will heal them, he will lead them, and restore comfort to them. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled seas, and it cannot rest. These waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And I was talking to a man not so long ago who had come to the Lord and become an earnest Christian, and he was telling about his brother-in-law who came to see him and who asked for a drink of liquor, and he said, I don't have any. And the man said, well, but suppose you have company. Don't you have some liquor to give the company? And he said, no, I don't have any liquor. Well, how do you ever get on in life, he said, with no liquor? And he said to him, well, he said, you've got to have your liquor all the time in order to try to forget your misery. And he says, I'm happy. Because I don't need that. I'm happy in the Lord. And the God will restore comfort to the wicked, to the one who turns to him, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, and it cannot rest. And they are constantly looking for ways of forgetting their misery, because life is a veil of woe to the wicked. While to the one who believes in God, it is a train in which God may send us terrible suffering and calamity, but we know that he says it as part of his training for us in order to develop in us the qualities that he wants us to have. And so we cannot expect that our lives will necessarily be freer from external difficulties and miseries in the life of those who forget God. But we can know that in the end we will be far better off than they. And along the way, they are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, when it casts up mire and dirt, whereas we can be finding our happiness and our joy in the Lord, and can be finding comfort in the midst of the good things that he gives them to us, and on the average, the righteous have a happier life than the wicked and material things. But we can find them even in adversity and trouble and suffering comes to us, because we know it's all part of his. And so the end of 48 is a correct chapter division. It's a minor chapter division, you might say, because here we have three of these alternations, and it's strange how often this number three occurs. Isaiah 1 to 6 has three sections, a section of rebuke, a section of blessing. Rebuke, blessing, rebuke, blessing. The same is true of Micah 1 to 7. Three sections, rebuke, blessing, rebuke, blessing. And here from 56 on, we have three sections. And the first of these sections, which begins in 56:9, runs up to 57:12, 57:14. But then the rest of the chapter gives God's blessing to those who turn to Him. And then we have our second section of rebuke followed by blessing, which begins in the beginning of chapter 58, cry aloud and spare not. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob my sin. Here are people who are going through all the ordinances. They're doing all the forms. And what good is it doing? As he said, forms of religion are no problem. You can go through all the forms that you want, and if your heart does not know God, what good is there? He says in verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labor. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your fast to be heard on high. Go through all these forms you want, and if you do it in order to get selfish results, and in the midst of it, you're thinking of how you can hurt your neighbor. It doesn't do you any good. All the Christian forms, all the sacred forms you can go through, because they're absolutely worthless. The true love to God is apt to show itself in a certain amount of the forms that He describes in His Word. But the important thing is the relation of the heart to God, and not the form that you go through. And so He deals with ceremonialism without the heart and being in back of it. He deals with this up to verse 7. And then in verse 8, He begins a section of blessing. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall break forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of God shall be thy rear. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Not when you do a lot of forms and ceremonies, but when your heart is truly related to God and you are keeping His will and trying to do it. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shalt thou call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and He shall say, here I am. Many a man cries out to the Lord for help after a life of ungodliness. He goes on in forgetfulness of God, and then when something goes wrong, he thinks he can have a day of prayer and the Lord will bless him. The Lord says that is wrong. If you seek the Lord with your whole heart, then when trouble comes, then you can cry out to Him and He will answer. Thou shalt cry and He will say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose water fail not. Remind you of what our Lord said. He that cometh after me, He says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. God wants us not merely to enjoy His goodness, but He wants us to be like a spring of water that brings the goodness of God to other people. And they shall be of thee that shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. That sort of implies, doesn't it, that the exile has occurred in between. It doesn't specifically say it. If somebody wants to make an argument that 56 to 66 is going back to the situation of 1 to 38 and talking to the people in Israel before the exile, I don't feel like a big argument with it, but I just incline to think that some of the emphasis suggests that though he says it to the people of his day, he is looking forward, as the godly of his day are looking forward, to return from exile. And they know that that's not going to be the true cure. They know that some of their descendants are going to fall into sin. And so, there shall be of thee that shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, of thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. You see again a second marvelous period, passage of blessing. A passage of blessing which follows a passage of rebuke. Whether it is rebuke to all the people of Isaiah's day, followed by blessing to the godly, whether it is a rebuke which the godly of his day will read and know that some of their descendants years later will deserve it, and that from among them there's also going to be a group of godly who will receive these wonderful blessings. Either way you take it, the division is first. Rebuke, followed by blessing. Rebuke, followed by blessing. Now in 59, we begin rebuke again, and from verse 1 up until verse 14 and a half, the middle of verse 14, we find constant rebuke, and a very interesting rebuke. If we had 10 hours instead of 3 today, I would take a while on chapters 59, 1 to 14 and a half. I hope you will take time to do it sometime, because there's real blessing for the souls of all of us in the rebuke that he gives there to those who do not follow God as they should. But suddenly in the middle of a verse, in verse 14, the middle of the verse, he turns again to blessing as he has been twice before. But this time, the passage of blessing includes a number of specific predictions and looks forward for a long period and covers not merely the end of the chapter, but all the rest of 59, all of 60, all of 61, and all of 62, and 63 up to verse 60. And there's another place where I wish the Archbishop had made this change a little different, this division a little different. Because the division is very sharp between verses 6 and 7. The section from 56:9 to 66 has a main division right here between 63 verses 6 and 7. Just listen to 66 verse 6. I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. It's in Congress. You can't read through it. There is a sharp break there. God is speaking in every verse from 63 verses 1 to 6. It is the Lord speaking, and then we have some people speaking. And what the people are talking about between verse 7 and the end of verse 6, chapter 64, which is one continuous passage, has been misunderstood in every commentary I have looked at. And misunderstanding, if they also misunderstand chapter 65. And chapter 65 and 66 have some of the marvelous positions looking forward way beyond the time of Isaiah. I hope this afternoon you will have time to spend quite a little time on some of those wonderful verses in chapters 65 and 66. But I also want to look some at the passage of blessing between the place where the shift came in chapter 59 and this division in the middle of 63. There is one continuous passage of blessing which has some interesting subdivisions. It's not as important or as interesting to us as 65. So I want to be sure to save time for 65 and 66 definitely. But I will take what time I can find on this very interesting passage from chapter 59 in the middle to 2:30. And I was hoping that before the coffee break, we would have time for a couple of questions. But I see the dean of the seminary looking in through the window, through the back door, and I don't dare bring myself into his evil graces. However, though he looks ready to interrupt us, the clock says 10:08. So maybe there would be somebody who has a question on what we covered this morning that we could deal with in 2 minutes. I don't dare go over that because I don't dare risk his displeasure. But if anybody has a question that they would like to mention, anything I haven't made clear, any point where they think that another viewpoint might be worthy of consideration that we could look at in the 2 minutes that I dare continue now, please raise it. Mr. Anderson. There are many very good questions. There are many who think that from 40 on it was written after Hezekiah's death in the days of Manasseh when the godly people were persecuted. Now we can't prove that. But there is a Jewish tradition that Isaiah was so persecuted in the days of Manasseh that at one time he fled and hid himself in a hollow tree, and that the persecutors who were after him, realizing he was there but not letting on, simply sawed the tree in two, and if that's what's referred to in Jesus' words, that they were sawn asunder. Now that's purely a Jewish tradition. It may not be true, but it does fit with the background of an idea that the book of Isaiah represents the writing at different times in his whole life. Perhaps he reviewed it all towards the end. We don't know. But it is true that in chapters 1 to 6 are sort of an introduction to the whole. But chapters 7 to 12 deal very specifically with the situation in the time between Ahaz and what will follow from it, as does also chapters 27 to 35. And then chapters 36 to 39 deal specifically with events in the time of Hezekiah. And so either what follows was written in the days of Hezekiah, or I think there's a very good reason to guess, but it's only a guess, that during the following 20 or 30 years, when Isaiah, that the people had sort of turned against him, and he only had the group of a few hundred, perhaps godly, who came to hear what he had to say, that then he wrote 40 to 50 years. But we don't. Very good question. Anything further? Yes. We still have half a minute by the clock. Anybody else? Well, then I see this rather frown hung on the face of our dean. So I must say we will now adjourn for the coffee break, and we will meet again. I will meet again at 1:30. You will have something better from Mr. Taylor at 11 o'clock. As we look this morning into the structure of this, one of the greatest of the Old Testament books, I think we get a brief glimpse of the treasures that so many Christians are missing. The New Testament says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. Sometimes I see a sign, no creed but the New Testament. That's not a Christian creed. To the Christian, the Bible is the whole Bible. And God says all the Scripture profitable, and he wants us to study the whole Scripture and to become familiar with it. Now there are many portions of the Old Testament that take a great deal of study to get into, enough to get their real meat out. There are others like 2 Samuel that we can read over and over looking for the lessons and find them just filled with important lessons for our daily life. Isaiah is about halfway in between. Isaiah is one of the comparatively easier of the prophets to get an introduction into, and it is filled with rich meat for the Christian. Now we're looking this morning at the section 56 to 66, and that section overlaps two main portions of the book. And I purposely took it that way, because far more people are familiar with Isaiah 53 and 55 than know anything about 56. And yet 56 is a very important part of this section of God's teaching. That is 56:1-8. And then as we noted at Verse 9, we start a new section, and the division has absolutely out of place at the beginning of 57. Quite wrong to have a division there. It should be at 58, not. But this division, we notice, has a great period, a great passage of rebuke, which we should study and take to heart for our own souls, our own development, our own needs. But from it, we go on to the wonderful passage of blessing with which it ends. And then 58 again starts with a passage of rebuke, which again we need to take to heart. We should not just simply read the blessing passages. We must not be like the original King James verse, which everywhere it has a rebuke. The heading is rebuke for Israel. God's punishment on Israel for his sin. And everywhere there's a passage of blessing, it says blessings on the church. The fact is, of course, that is true, blessings on the church, because the church includes all who are saved through Christ in all ages. That is true. But Israel participates in those blessings, has a very real part and importance in them. That is, those members of Israel who come to know Christ, their Savior, those who are the godly among Israel, and also their rebuke to Israel applies to every one of us if we fall short of the opportunity that God gives. And so, while there's an element of truth in the headings, as they were in the original King James Bible, it can also give a very, very false impression. Well, now 58 we glanced at this morning. And then 59 we notice has that period of that passage of rebuke which ends in the middle of a verse. And it is unfortunate that the person who made the verse division, perhaps 1500 years before the chapter divisions were made, here combined into one verse sections of the two parts. Although, of course, it is true that the rebuke and the blessing cannot be sharply separated. They are two parts of one message. But the division between them is very clear. The first half of 15, yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is the conclusion to what we see. It is very important. But now we start this marvelous passage of the Lord's intervention. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And here we have introduced one of the most vital notes in the blessings that God has for us, to realize that God is active. It is amazing in how many seminaries, even seminaries that claim to be conservative or to stand for the essential gospel, in how often they treat God as if God were some sort of a mountain, as if he were some sort of a passive substance that you could examine and it would stay still while you were examining. God is active. God controls this world. God is active in everything that happens. God is active in our lives. If we don't realize that, we miss a tremendous thing in our lives. God does not speak to us today as he did in Old Testament times, because he has given us his word. And he wants us to get his truth out of his word. He wants us to study it and to see the truth that is there for us. But God is active, and here we read, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now this statement, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment, flatly contradicts the idea that God is immobile, that God is quiet, that God never does anything. Some people sometimes say that to God there is no past, present, or future. Everything is one unending now. That is a philosophical concept that has no place in the scripture at all. The scripture teaches that God did things in the past. God planned what comes to pass. God has foreordained all that comes to pass. But God is active in it. God is grieved when people turn away from Him. He created Adam and Eve to be give Him fellowship. He created them not to be machines, but to be living creatures that would be have companionship with God, who would love Him because they loved Him, not because He pressed a button and the emotion of love came up, but because they desired to love Him. And He desires that we should be personality like Himself, able to enter into relationship with Himself. And so when we read in the Old Testament, of course, about the arm of God, the hand of God, His face is towards them that believe on Him, but the back of His head is towards them that turn against Him, such patience as these. There is a strong figurative element because God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But when we read about God seeing things, about God's observing, about God being grieved, about God rejoicing over the salvation of those who turn to Him, this expresses something real. God is not simply a wooden Indian who sees one unending now and never moves. He is active, and He is active in our lives today. And so here we have the beginning of this passage of blessing. That is after the rebuke. The answer to the rebuke is to the godly who feel like giving way to despair. The answer is, do not do it. God is real. God sees it. God is interested. God is going to do it. And now we have a most interesting phenomenon. I remember when I discovered this phenomenon, how thrilled I was to see it. So often I have found in Scripture, so often in studying a chapter of Isaiah, you read a chapter, remember particularly chapter 28 and 29 and 24, some of these. I would read it and it just worked. And then I would sometimes make a diagram of it. I would say, what are the thoughts in this verse? What are the thoughts in this? And then I would see what thoughts are repeated in a number of verses and how it changes, how the emphasis changes. And there are incidental things touched upon, but there are main ideas that go through. And sometimes it took much study to find the key to the chapter. And when I found the key, it was just as if you unlocked the door. Everything fell into place and you could see the marvelous plan and system of the chapter. And when I looked at this section, I was amazed to find a particular pattern to it. And this section, it has what I chose to call an envelope arrangement. I think that idea expresses what is there, an envelope arrangement. You'll see what I mean as I explain it to you. Now this section, as we notice, of blessing here, begins with 59, 15b, and runs to 63:6. I believe I pointed out this morning what a break there comes at 63:6. Because from 63:1 to 6, you find God speaking, and then from 63:7 on, you find some human being speaking about God all through the rest of that chapter and through the next. There's a short break there. It is the major division in the section from 56:8 to the end of 66 at that point. So we have our section now from 59:15b to 63:6. And now let me read you a section, and then let me read you another section, and see if you are not struck with the similarity. First, I will read you 59:15b to 19:8. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness it sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. By the islands, they refer to that that seems way off. Like they're thinking of Palestine. They look way out to the Mediterranean. It means to the distant area. He will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Why on earth did they make verse 19 so long? It's two complete sentences, and there is a real division right here. Now you heard what I read there. It wouldn't hurt if you want to keep your finger there in your Bible. And then look at 63, 1 to 6, and notice the striking similarity. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to say. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that spreadeth the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my vengeance. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Some of these verses are almost identical with some of the verses in the previous text. There is more emphasis on God's activity for blessing in the previous than this. This part has perhaps more emphasis on his activity for punishment of evil, but both of them describe God coming in power to carry out his great purposes. And you notice how the other started with the statement that the Lord saw it and it displeased him. There was no judgment, and he saw there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness is sustained him. While this one ends with a statement, I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury did upheld. The beginning of that previous one corresponds to the end of this. The passage has a marvelous correspondence. You see what I mean by an envelope formation. You have the beginning and the end of it similar, and other material in between. Only in this case, you don't have one envelope. You have three envelopes and something in the middle of the three. So you have actually seven segments, of which the first and the last are strikingly similar. The second and the sixth are strikingly similar. The third and the fifth are strikingly similar. And then the fourth is in between those. It is a very interesting structure in this passage. And so we see this passage, which I have entitled God's Sovereign Interposition to Overthrow His Adversary. Those who think that, as it says in verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, we are as desolate places as dead men. Those who look as the existentialist does, at the world as a place in which there is no explanation. It is all just a hopeless mystery, according to the view of the existentialist. There's no use in trying to ask about any purpose in it, any beginning, any ending. It all is a hopeless mystery. Franz Kafka, in a writer of 40 years ago in Prague, wrote a number of writings which convey this idea about a man looking across a river and seeing a castle, and as he comes to the castle, it rather disappears into the fog, and he sees other things, and in the end, it's a hopeless confusion. But he did it in such a tone that existentialists love Kafka's writing, because it They seem to get a perverse satisfaction out of feeling how wonderful it is that there's no meaning in life at all. There's no meaning in it, therefore it is important that we don't sit back, but that we do something, do anything, do your thing, be active. That's about all that existentialism has to offer. It has no explanation. Just as one man said to me, a professor in a state college, he said, all we can do is to build on a foundation of unyielding despair. That's for strange people get pleasure out of such a view. It's a perverse sort of pleasure, but it is very, very widespread in our day. And the strange thing is that when a man like Sartre becomes a great exponent of this sort of view, he ends up supporting a system and a view that has a very definite explanation of the universe. A vitally anti-Christian explanation of the universe, but one that is very definite and one that would reduce all of humanity to slavery if it succeeds in the effort which is persuade people to get busy and support, do something, do anything. Do something vital, something vigorous, something so people are aware of your existence. Now the Lord says there is an explanation to the universe. He says, I am active. He wonders there's no intercessor. He sees no man doing anything vital for us. Therefore his arm brings salvation. His righteousness sustains him. He steps forward. He is active, and he will be far more active than he appears to be today as things approach the crisis in this world. Of course, there are some of us who think that when we approach that great crisis, the church will first be taken out by God's wonderful grace and be with him and be spared from having to participate and go through that crisis. That isn't entered into here. Presents here the fact that there is to be this great crisis to which it looks forward to, but of course it also has a great meaning for us that he is active today. And it is stressed in these two sections which start the start and end this great passage. Now the next section of the passage, which in the second at the beginning and the next to the last at the end, is a short passage. But the similarity of it is very interesting between the two. I call it, a banner is raised and a redeemer comes to Zion. A banner is raised and a redeemer comes to Zion. As I said, it's a very queer thing. Whoever made these chapter verse divisions, how sometimes they'll take a sentence and break it up into two or three verses. Sometimes only very few words in a verse, and other times, if you're in verse 19, they'll put two long sentences into one verse. But certainly we should put half of 19 with what precedes and what follows. Now this is a short section, just 19b through 21. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. What a promise to give Isaiah as he saw the Assyrians flooding across the northern kingdom, taking the people into exile, and most of them disappearing in the course of the years, being entirely integrated into the people over there, and the people from the southern kingdom, Isaiah predicted, would also be taken into exile. And after they were many years in exile, and then had a chance to come back, and a small group came back, but a great number were simply scattered among the people to whom they had been taken. But you might say, what's the use of giving out this teaching? What's the use of bothering to write this up carefully? And in those days, without printing, you had to write it by hand on papyrus, which was expensive. you think it will last, the Lord says, the words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. You remember how King Jehoiakim took the scroll that Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch and cut it up with his penknife and threw it into the fire. And when the Roman Empire decided that Christianity was a menace and that it was necessary to get rid of it, one of their great efforts was to get a hold of the sacred books and to destroy them. It is said that Voltaire once said that once his books were distributed and people saw what nonsense Christianity was, people would stop reading the Bible and it would altogether disappear. I've heard it said that that room in which Voltaire wrote that later became a depot of the British and Foreign Bible Society, from which thousands of Bibles were distributed. Voltaire's writing had a great influence, very cleverly and subtly attacking Christianity. But I don't think there are many people who read it today. The Bible still continues to be the best seller. I wish all who bought it really read and really studied. But certainly, though that Satan has done everything he can to destroy the Word of God, these words that God said to Isaiah have been fulfilled. Isaiah's words have been preserved and will continue to the very end of his age. Well, now we read those verses there. Now look at the passage just before what we just read. Go through the people. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather up the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, we read, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. The banner is raised, and the Redeemer is come to Zion. Now the devil doesn't like this statement. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And efforts have been made to twist the verse around to give something entirely different. But I made a careful study 20 years ago of the verse in the original, and I came to the conclusion that the translation here was an altogether valid translation of the original, in fact, more valid than any of the substitutes I've seen. Now, I haven't looked it up in the Revised Standard Version or in the New English Bible, but I have them both here, and it might be interesting just to see. I'll be very surprised if they didn't twist this particular verse around so that you would never recognize it. This was Isaiah 59:19, the last half of it. And let's see what the Revised Standard Version is. Listen to this. For he shall come like a rushing wind, which the wind of the Lord drives. Isn't that different from when the enemy of the Lord, enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him? Let's see what the New English Bible has just published this April. Old Testament portion of it. Let's see what they do. Isaiah 59:19b. They say, for it shall come like a shining river, the Spirit of the Lord hovering over it. This is one of the few places I've struck where I'd say the New English Bible was better than the Revised Standard Version. It's not a great deal better, but it moves a little bit more in the direction of the King James Version, which I think in this case has the correct interpretation. Now, I don't mean to say that by that the King James Version always has the correct interpretation. The King James Version was made by very godly men, all of whom believed the Bible was the Word of God and true. The Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible are both made by men who think that it mostly represents the writings of ancient people doing the best they could, but having a lot of foolish ideas. And so naturally, you have a great advantage in the interpretation of the King James Version. But in addition to that, the translators of the King James Version were great scholars. They were men who read the Hebrew commentary in the original of the Old Testament. They were men who read the Talmud, men who read the Latin and Greek commentaries on the New Testament. Dr. Montgomery at the University of Pennsylvania said in my hearing a few years ago, he said, "I do not believe you could get a group of scholars together today who would be as well prepared for making a translation of the Bible as the translators of the King James Version." Now, of course, it's made into Old English. And when I say that the people went forwardly, and when we read that the Lord, we pray the Lord to keep us from leaping, or when it says, "I do you to wit," you don't have any idea what any of this means. And I don't think that's half as bad as the fact that many a word has changed slightly. As for instance, the word hope. "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is love." Well, what do you mean by hope today? Well, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I'd like to have a good day. I hope it won't rain. It's just a slight wish. That's all we mean today by hope. Well, how is that a greatness of the Lord? "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three." It's very evident that hope in the King James Version means a profound conviction that what God has promised is going to take place. Just like faith is a profound conviction that what God says is really is. Faith deals with confidence in God and His Word. Hope deals specifically with confidence in what He promised. Well, you try to have the word hope in that sense today. But that's what hope means in the Bible. And there are many cases like that where our words have slightly changed their meaning since the time when the King James Version was made over 300 years ago. C.S. Lewis tells in one of his writings how he was, as a young fellow, he loved reading the English novels of a century ago, and he thought he understood them. Then he began to make detailed studies of English literature of 200 or 300 years ago. And as he studied those, he found case after case where words were used in senses utterly different from what we use today. And then he went back to his 19th century literature, and he found that in many cases, the words used by Dickens or Thackeray or Scott still retain the meaning used 200 or 300 years ago, which is completely lost today. And he found meanings in those writings of 150 years ago, which he hadn't seen before, because the language has changed. Every language is constantly changing. So if you want to know exactly what the Bible means, there's two ways to do it. One is to make a very thorough study of Elizabethan literature and study what English words meant 300 years ago. And if you do that, you'll then be in a position to know exactly what these very great devout scholars who made the King James Bible thought the Bible meant. Or another way, what I think the simpler way, is to learn Hebrew and Greek and to learn from the original what was the meaning that the King James translators found in. I feel that the King James Version was as fine a translation for its day as the world has ever seen of anyone, but unfortunately the English language has greatly changed. But even aside from that, there are places where if you study in context and get the progress of meaning, you find that the King James writers just missed it in some way. And while their translation is not wrong, it doesn't quite bring out the meaning. There are not such a great many. You'll find them in any book. It's not a criticism of the King James Version, but it just shows the importance of studying the meaning exactly and seeing what's there. Because there's some very great things that just aren't clear as the King James Version expresses. But I still think there's no version yet that can work as the King James translation. But now we have then in the this verse, we have the Revised Standard Version getting completely rid of any reference to the Spirit of the Lord, makes it a wind. But the New English Bible has felt that there still is the Spirit of the Lord in it, even though they do change the general meaning of the verse. In general, I say, the Revised Standard Version departs from the meaning of the original, and the New English Bible departs about as much further in general. But this is one of the few cases where it comes nearer rather than to go further. Well, here then is our second part of our envelope, and our third part, which runs from chapter 60, verses 1 to 22, and chapter 62, verses 1 to 9, are two passages which we could study at length and find much of great interest in, but with our time that we have today, we will not take the time for, except to say that in these passages, we have descriptions of great material improvement in the land of Israel, which is promised to come and which has not yet come, and statements which go beyond that, like in verse 19 of chapter 50, where we read, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Now I feel that these passages describe a marvelous period that the Lord has promised to bring upon this earth, in particular in the land of Palestine, but upon the earth as a whole. It does not describe present conditions. I call this passage millennial blessing, 61 to 22 and 62, 1 to 9. And we will not be able today to look into detail. In fact, of course, if you're going to study the subject of millennial blessing, you want to compare it with such great passages as Micah chapter 4 or Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, other passages bring them together in order to get light on this marvelous thing. But here, the third element from the beginning and the third from the end of this envelope are rather long passages on millennial blessing. And in between them now, we have a section, 61, 1 to 11, a section here with millennial blessing before and after this 61st chapter. And this 61st chapter gives the foundation upon which the millennial blessing is to be based. And so, although chronologically it does not follow what preceded Paul, it is basic to it. And I think that's a very important thing to remember in reading the scripture. Some people have the idea prophecy is simply going inevitably to move forward from this year to the next year to the next year to the next year. And there is no book that does that except the Chronicles. And there's nothing less interesting than a chronicle. You can get a chronicle that will tell you about last year, what happened one week. In that week, it tells you what happened in the United States, what happened in Vietnam, what happened in Greece, what happened in Italy, and so on. And it'll tell you about the next week, what happened in the Congo, what happened in Vietnam, what happened in Siberia. And it's very uninteresting week. Most books are written logically rather than chronologically. And a history has a great logical and chronological element in it, but it also has a logical arrangement. It will either take one area and trace it through, and then take another one and trace it through, or it will take a period or a situation and then look at the different countries, but it will follow through a certain period in each connection. And so here we have not a chronological arrangement, but we have a logical arrangement with the center of this envelope, so that on which all these blessings are based, the work of the Redeemer. And here the Redeemer speaks. Chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on these verses, you remember, when he spoke in that much is made of the fact that the quotation given there stops with the words, the acceptable year of the Lord, and doesn't go on to the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so some people will say, the first coming of the Lord is described up to the point that's quoted in the New Testament, and from there on to the second coming. Now that the Lord could have done it that way, it would be very interesting, but I don't think it works out. I think he is describing his work here as a whole, and he puts his stress upon the acceptable year of the Lord, the comfort for the mourning, the blessings he brings, but he also lays some stress upon the day of vengeance of our God. And so I don't think you have a division here between first and second coming, but I think you have certain elements of Christ's work here, regardless of when he is going to see them. You have a picture here of that marvelous one who is described in Isaiah 7, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and in Isaiah 53. You have here him speaking. He is the foundation and the center of all the blessings that come. And so he is in the center of the envelope. Now we will not have time to go into details about it today. It is a marvelous chapter, and a chapter well worth the specific studies. But I want to get on to this second section of this final part of the book.